Well, will you join me in the book of Nehemiah? From the Old Testament, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Sammy, King, King, Chronicles, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. I have to put it to some way to remember it. So hopefully, if you got to Esther, go back to Nehemiah. And I'm going to give you a little history to start out, just in a lead into this particular letter. This particular letter is very encouraging. I believe it's honestly one that we should put alongside First and Second Timothy, Titus, the pastoral letters of the New Testament, especially as we recognize that we're leaders. Leaders are people that influence people. And so it's not a gender thing. Obviously, certain responsibilities and roles are that way. Certain roles within a marriage relationship, there's different roles and responsibilities, different manners and ways of leading. But if we understand that it's just you influence people. So when we can understand maybe even some of these principles as we consider what we have here. So the book of Nehemiah. By background, relationally, from the Word of God, God had promised Israel, and we see it in the core of the Old Testament, if they obey Him, He would bless them. If they would not obey Him, He loved them enough to judge them, and there would be consequences. And ultimately, honestly, they were so indignant, honestly, so defiant historically. That he caused them to be taken into captivity. He literally allowed ungodly nations to carry him off into a foreign land. And so God repeated this promise to Solomon, specifically as king, basically saying, if you follow me, you'll do well. If you walk away, then you will lose your position as king. Solomon walked away by marrying foreign wives and worshiping false gods. In 931 BC, the kingdom of Israel was split. The 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Just kind of giving you a history review from your Bible. Sadly, both the northern and southern kingdoms turned away from God. Different pace, but same result. Result was God judged them by bringing these other nations to take the Israelites into captivity. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians in 722, and the southern kingdom was taken away captive by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So the Babylonians take them captive to Babylon, but then in 539 BC, the Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. So now you have the Medes and the Persian rule over the people had taken captive. About a year and a half, 18 months later, we're told that Cyrus, king of Persia, allowed a man by the name of Zerubbabel to lead the first group of Jews back to Jerusalem with the intent to rebuild the temple. So that first group goes, and there was about most estimates put it roughly between 2 to 3 million people taken into captivity. And the general consensus among scholars is that there was approximately 50,000 that chose to go back to their homeland. That's roughly around 2%, which is just mind-boggling to me. Unless you stop and think about it, they were in captivity specifically for 70 years. And then they were given the opportunity, not an ultimatum, it was a choice, to go back to their homeland. Well, many died while in captivity. The older people, obviously, it's simple, 70 years. Some were born in captivity. Some developed a pretty good life in a foreign land, and they were doing fine, and they didn't really want to go back. A lot of reasons why they didn't go back, but Zerubbabel led this first group back. And then about 60, 70 years after that, the man that God brought the book Ezra through book of Ezra, Ezra leads a group of Jews to Jerusalem. So you have Ezra and Nehemiah, that they're contemporaries. Ezra went back, and about 14 years after Ezra led a group, that's where the book of Nehemiah picks up in 445 BC. And you'll see why this is important once we work through some of the content of this particular letter. Nehemiah and Ezra are contemporaries. We'll see Ezra teaching and sharing in Nehemiah 8, so kind of interesting. So, but it's interesting how they what they represent. Nehemiah was what we would call a layman. He wasn't a paid clergy. He was like most of us. He just, you know, loved God, loved the Word, and so he just tried to live his life, you know, in his career field, so to speak, in a way that honored God. Ezra was a priest. So you have Ezra representing the religious aspect of the return, emphasizing the rebuilding of the temple. You have Nehemiah presenting the political, national, civil side, and the emphasis is upon rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So Ezra represented the priests and scribes. Nehemiah, a noble representative of the businessman, average guy, so to speak. It's interesting that we're given these details because I believe it's God's design that we would work through, that we'd see this work of rebuilding the walls. You know, that is, they're fortifying and establishing the city for function, for habitation and everyday life. This work is shown through the life of Nehemiah, which I find fascinating because here he's a guy who had a government job in a pretty good position, a very high-ranking position. And you're going to see he responds. And the reason I mention that is there is some application for us to grasp as we go through it. When God reestablishes or resets or begins a new work, he involves those who love him in the process, in the work. And that's one of the key things we're going to see out of Nehemiah. So with that, let's go right to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. But before we get to the response, let me mention a few things. Nehemiah's name means comforter, Jehovah comforts. So it's twofold, Jehovah comforts. He as a person was learning that and will learn that. But his own personal growth with God and his resulting engagement with people, in other words, his servanthood, his servant heart, his way of serving the people, actually was a comfort to the people. So here God comforts Nehemiah, but through Nehemiah's life, he brings comfort to the people as they see God's hand working. Chislev is the Hebrew calendar, from the Hebrew calendar. It's roughly November, December. The 20th year we see there in verse 1 is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. There was a couple of guys by the name of Artaxerxes. This one is stepson of Queen Esther. They're in Shushan, which is also, some of your Bibles will say Susa, which is a palace, a fortified city. It's kind of the getaway place for the king. It's about 800 to 900 miles east of Jerusalem, just northeast of modern-day Basra, Iraq. And so Nehemiah gets word as he's here at this, it's Susa, and he got it from one of his brothers, you know, a brethren, a fellow Jew. And he wanted to know, hey, how's it going? Because it's been several decades. How's it going on getting things kind of rocking and rolling in Jerusalem? And we see in verse 3, they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. It's a no spin. You know what I mean? You know, all in all, it's going pretty good. We could use some prayer. You know, just put us on your prayer list. We don't have walls. We don't have this. Our crops, when we plant them, are consistently stolen. Anything we produce with our hands, the enemies just come in and take. We don't have protective walls. But you know what? Hey, God's got this. You know, it's all good. You know, sometimes we spin things because we're trying to not be negative or cynical. It didn't downplay. It's just a simple reality. It's not good. 80 years of residence and yet no defense. So it'd been 80 years since the rubble bowl took the first group back. And so we see a glimpse of a godly response in Nehemiah in verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When it says I sat down, it's speaking of, I just collapsed. It was so heavy. He just sat down and just broken, just because it wasn't just information. You know, it really hit him. It really kind of, you know, it was a heart response instead of a head response. Sometimes when we hear things, we don't realize it, but we have a head response. Let me explain a little bit what I mean. We see here that Nehemiah, and we're going to see how this continues on with his actions. Nehemiah, he was moved with compassion. He had an understanding. You know, empathy is where you can understand what someone's going through. You're kind of changed. But empathy can be a little risky because empathy can cause you to relate to their situation, think about their situation. Compassion has a little more of an understanding of the bigger picture involved with that sense of empathy. Anyway, you can see it's a genuine response. Now, it's oftentimes when we hear reports, and we don't mean to be this way sometimes, it's just the busyness and the flippancy and the cliche type of verbiage that we use, that we become more reason-based. You know, reason-based resistance is common. So in other words, how's it going? Oh, you know, it's terrible. It's just terrible. It's like, oh, okay. And we resist a proper response with reason. With things like, well, they just need to do this. They need to stop doing that, and then they need to do this, and it'll all get better. You need to send them a message and tell them to start doing this. Reason-based actually can go, okay, this is why. Reason-based resistance, because it keeps you out of the equation and you can resist involvement deep down. Does that make sense? So if something comes to you, you hear something, and you're like, oh, I should do something, but, you know, I can't do anything. And we have reasoning that would cause resistance to maybe a heart response would be, well, what about this? I think of it this way. It's a head response often considers the person as the problem, but a heart response sees the person in the problem. And then you're starting to think through, like, okay, yeah, but because some of the stuff that we would maybe think that, well, hopefully it's because of this and that, that's true. It's a factor. But you want to get past the reasoning to the human being and figure that out, you know. So a heart response sees the person in the problem. How do we get it right? Our heart right? It's overly simplistic, but it's biblically the faith base and the foundation. You give your heart to God and let him soften it and reshape it. You know, the Bible speaks of the heart in various places, Jeremiah, I think maybe even Isaiah at one point. Well, God uses the imagery and the picture that your heart is like clay and it can be softened and formed and shaped, and we're to be shaped by that, the hand of God. But if you've ever worked with clay, it has to have some moisture in it. Otherwise, it's just dirt. Okay, it's got to be pliable and movable. So the Bible speaks of, you know, he is the potter and we are the clay. So he forms us and shapes us. Another image that we're given is we're told not to be stiff-necked, right? Which is stubborn. We're to be pliable and shapeable, turnable. So I just say it very simply. How do we get our heart right? You give it to God and let him soften it and reshape it. If you want the right heart, get to know the heart of God. It's really that simple. It's not, there's not a formula. There's not a class you can take with four chapters and test at the end, and then you get a certificate of a changed heart. You know, it literally is something that's personal and very intimate. And God will bring out things in your life that you'll be encouraged by. And Nehemiah has got a very important position. We'll see that in chapter 2. A very successful person, a man of integrity. But God had him there for such a time as this. God had him there because he's going to use Nehemiah to accomplish some great things. But in the moment, Nehemiah might not have seen that. Nehemiah was born in captivity. And I'm positive of that. So he's never known Jerusalem that they've told him about. But notice his response. There's something there. He's like, man, So anyway, if you want the right heart, get to know the heart of God. Right now, and I'm reluctant. I think I can resist getting too deep into this. But right now, there's a lot of discussion about Israel and who should align and are they godly and should we support Israel? Did anybody heard a rumor about any of that? Yeah. And it's like, you know, a lot of the debate orients around the righteousness or unrighteousness of the current government. And I get it. Those are good things to work out. But the truth of the matter is God has chosen Israel to bring truth through. So truth flow through Israel. Here's a truth that flows through Israel. If you resist me, it won't go well with you. Well, has that truth ever been proven? Yeah, we're reading about a time when they went into captivity and now God's bringing them back because they were disciplined for disobeying. So the whole thing, you know, to see too is, you know, God has a place in all of this to bring about his purposes. And like I say, I may have just whetted your appetite a little bit, but maybe not. I'll get into it on another night in the details of why we support Israel. And we'll talk about what that support looks like. And I'll even touch on who is the Israel. Is it the ancestral line through Abraham? Is it the geographical boundaries of a nation? Is it, what is it? Is that a question people are dealing with right now? Yeah, quite a bit, actually. So it would be. I'm looking forward to digging into it. I want to stay on track, and I do have an idea for tonight. Let's look at Nehemiah after he's just weeping and just like heartbroken. And I bet he questioned his own response. Have you ever responded to something that's more away from you but a part of you with such a deep response? Like, man, why am I? You know, like when Charlie Kirk was murdered. You know, many people, I've never wept for someone I don't know like I wept for him. And they were confused. Why did I have that response for, I didn't like see him in person. I didn't follow him that close. Why was that? And because I've thrown that out as an example, I think part of that is because we've seen at the very core of that, deep down, a horrible breakdown in society when people will be assassinated simply because they're willing to dialogue and debate. Anyway, so you see what I'm saying? There was this response. And Nehemiah has this response, but it certainly had to be, man, why am I? I'm loyal, I'm faithful, but I don't know. Anyway, let's continue with the prayer. Verse 5. And I said, let me say something about verse 5 through 11. Nehemiah is not reminding God of his word. Like we would say, hey, you said you'd do this and this, a kind of a covert manipulation thing. He's not reminding God of his word. He is reciting God's word. Really big difference, agreed? He's reciting it. And it's like, man, he's saying it and lifting it up in conversation and reminding himself more than he's trying to remind God. You understand that. It's kind of like, Nehemiah, what did I say? Oh, well, you said that if this and then this, if this happened, then you would do this. Let's see it in the context. Nehemiah said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now day and night. for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So I want to mention something here as we read this and think about it. He could have easily prayed for those before him that were so rebellious that the whole nation got taken into captivity where he was born. But do you see what he's praying? He's not praying them. He's praying we. He's recognizing, as it says, I pray, Lord God, and then as you went on down to towards the end, both my father's house and I have sinned. James summarizes it really well, but he kind of makes it a little too inclusive in the latter part of the book of James. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to that man it is sin. And Nehemiah had this relationship with God to the degree, he may not have been that generation, he was not that generation that was finally sent into captivity. He was born in captivity. So he wasn't as rebellious as them. But he also knew there's things that he didn't do. There's things that he could have done. I'm glad that it's not detailed because it helps us see in all of our lives, there are times that we just resist the prompting of God. We resist what we could have done. And it goes back to what I spent a little time on, reasoned-based resistance that says, it's not going to matter if I do it or not. Or it's not, you know what I mean? And so he sees it as I know that I've sinned. We could have, we did not submit to you. We did not surrender to you. We did not obey you. Verse 7, we've acted very corruptly against you. You know, when something's corrupt, the concept is you take what's pure, and then when something's brought into it that's impure, it corrupts it. A common thing now would be digital. Digital corruption is when you have a file, and then something's brought into it that does what to that file? Corrupts the file, and to some degree not even functional. So they're saying, we've acted corruptly against you. We totally went against your commandments, your statutes, and what you commanded through your servant Moses. So this is what's important, I think, in having this right response that we see from Nehemiah. He knew the word of God. And he didn't self-study. You know what I'm saying? He was raised with the word of God. What's interesting, where was he probably born? Captivity. So that means a nation that could easily blame God for their situation, there was people in that nation that were obedient to the word. They were loyal to God. They recognized the truth of rebellion, the results of rebellion, and they also knew the mercy and grace of God. So even though they were guilty, even though they suffered physically, they still were teaching the word. They were still training their kids. Nehemiah knew the word. How did he know it? It was taught to him. It was really brought to him, and he received it. Now in verse 8, we can see this prayer continue. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heaven, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. That's the part of the geographic Israel, the promised land. He said, I'm going to bring them there. I don't know why that particular little sliver of dirt off the Mediterranean is so important, but to God it's important. It's not important by mass. You can cover it on a globe with your little finger. Yet that is the pulse of the planet, is right there, if you want to see that theoretically. And so he says, listen, he's praying, I know this is your word. We're guilty, but you're also merciful. And you have a bigger picture. You have an eternal view. And what seems so small in our, 50, 60, 70 years, because he has years to go behind more, it just seems so little, but yet you're going to accomplish other things. I know, notice what he says, that bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. He's citing the word. Now in verse 10, now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He's speaking of those who are in Jerusalem, but he's also speaking of me and my family, which was there in Susa, which was there in captivity still. And he's saying, you have done it. See, the interesting thing about the promises of God in contemporary culture, we want instant gratification. We don't have patience. And so when it said, this is the promise I give to you, where? I don't see it. It's like, this is the promise. And it may take years. These people are in captivity. It may take years. It may be something that you pass off to your child, these promises. But the promises of God are complete before you see them. They're complete when he stated them. And even the promise that has a end times fulfillment is still a promise. It's done in regards to God. It's not negotiable. Does that make sense? And so it's why, you know, when people... When Kim and I were in Israel a few years ago, we were in Tel Aviv, and we're just kind of killing time before we can travel to Jerusalem. We go into we're so spiritual, you know. We go into a little convenience store type of thing, and we just want chips and a soda. I mean, that's how spiritual we are. We're just tired of walking around. So we go in there, and there's a man there who I believe is Arab, and you know, it's not hard to figure out. We're not Arab. So he knows we're tourists. So now he's got to shift into the sales pitch mode. He was a really pleasant man, not a high pressure guy. But he asked us, you know, and we told him, you know, we just kind of, you know, that we're followers of Jesus Christ. And he goes, okay, I got a question then. I don't understand how you guys talk about your God. And he obviously had a lot of Jewish background. You're talking about your God because he's a covenant breaking God. He made a promise to Abraham, but he broke that promise and he severed with the Jews and then give his promise to the Christians. That's how he understood it, because it was a covenant-breaking, a promise-breaking God. And so for Kim and I to be able to go, well, actually, did you know that Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of this promise? And he stepped back like, what? And so it was one of those moments where you just know God's bringing the words, bringing the truth to him. And he was kind of giddy, almost jumping around. No one's ever told me that. He said it like three times. No one's ever told me that. He was kind of getting mad. Why didn't nobody tell me that Jesus was a Jew? That it fulfilled the... So if I tie it all together, God is a promise-keeping God. And here's this promise that was given. And so... we know you've redeemed us by your power and your great hand, your strong hand, yet they're still in captivity. And there's some people that, you know, need to realize when God give you a promise, maybe it's a confirmation of a word or whatever it is, hold it close to your heart. You know, don't hold him into your interpretation of the promise. Allow that promise to be something that you see, not just a confirmation of the word, but sometimes it's an amplification, a clarification. I know of several parents that have been given just a real peace and a confidence that God's doing a work in their adult children, that God's doing a work in this relationship or this situation. And they have this phrase that fits our culture, which talks about here, God's got this. God's got this. I know he's got it. Well, how do you know? I just know. He's given me this peace. Anyway, I think you get it. Well, let's move on to verse 11. And it's like he ends his prayer, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Cupbearer to the king was his position. So at this point, you know, chapter 2 is going to begin in the month of Nisan, which the month of Nisan is roughly April, so about 4 months, December, January, February, March, April, are going to take place from the time he heard about it from Hananiah to where it's picking up here in chapter 2. So he's been praying for these 4 months. It wasn't just, you know, a minute and a half with a little pause in between. This what we read here, I believe, is an ongoing element in the outline of what became his prayer for some time, petitioning God and recognizing God and worshiping God. But notice he says, I need mercy in the sight of this man, for I'm cupbearer to the king. The cupbearer was a very powerful position. The cupbearer, you sampled what was in the cup before the king did. If you lived, the king drank it. If you died, he got somebody else. Oversimplification, because the cupbearer to the king was actually his top security advisor. The cupbearer to the king had to know if there's any conspiracies. He had to have a lot of connections in the culture of the Jews and even the non-Jews. He had to know what was going on because his life was on the line all the time. He's the one that was looking out for the king. So it was like some people have said, he's like the number three, number four position in the government. And so he also knew that he's dealing with a typical pagan leader that can be prone to being irrational or spontaneous or, power-driven, whatever. So let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. It came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Note this, I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" So to kind of understand that situation, if someone captured your family or loved ones and threatened to kill them unless you give this wine to the king, there's a conspiracy, you're being manipulated, and the king reads your face like, "Why do you want me to drink this so suddenly? Why?" You see what the potential could be? "Why are you this way?" Or just there's that element where the king goes, "You're not hiding it really well. There's some sorrow of heart. It's deeper than I'm not feeling well. It's deeper than what's going on." And he's like, "Oh, why shouldn't I be? My people who were allowed to go back," and this king is okay with that too, they're in disarray. They're constantly being ripped off, and it was where you're vulnerable in every aspect of your life. And so notice as he says that in verse 4, "Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven." Have you ever had that scenario? Well, you're not before the king. But the king says, "What do you want to do?" And I prayed right then. So he doesn't go, "Just a minute. Let me call Jesus real quick. Let me get my Jehovah direct line and I'll be right back." Literally, as he's looking at the king, like what you and I would do as we are realizing God's presence, we're like, "Oh God, I need help right now. I don't know what to say in this situation. I have no clue. When you're with somebody who's deeply grieving over loss and that, you don't have any words. You can't rehearse that. There's nothing you can do to like prepare, pre-plan. You can prepare. You just have your heart right before God. So literally he had that relationship that when the king says, "What do you want to do about it?" "Well, here's what I was thinking." First he says, "May the king live forever." And then the king says, "Well, what do you want? What do you request?" "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.'" Notice he didn't say, "Could you send somebody? You got a lot of guys. There's some guys that aren't even pulling their weight around here, man. This guy over here, he's really good at what he said. Could you send these people?" He says, "Can I go? I'd like to rebuild it." "Then the king said to me," the queen also sitting beside him, "'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Some have speculated, I don't believe it's accurate, that the queen sitting next to him is Esther. Chronologically, it would go Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, as far as the calendar line. The problem lies in a couple of things, that the king Artaxerxes and the naming, and then also the word queen can be interpreted different things, you know. So I don't lose any sleep over those things. I like to kind of think about them. So some may say that I'm just not definitive where God is ambiguous. So it goes on to say, you know, and here's my point to this part. In the moment, he'd already been thinking through what to do. In the moment, he responded, but don't you think for these last 4 months, like, God, if we could get there, I could assess it. Maybe some of us could go. Maybe, you know, so he's thought through, but if I go, how am I going to get through these different regions? How am I going to get to where I need to go? So look at what he says here. Furthermore, verse 7, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they might permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Very important verse there in verse 7. And the king granted me, and I give all credit to the king. Is that what it says? And the king granted me according to my, you know, sharp administrative skills and my brilliant plan. No, the king granted to me according to the good hand of my God. He's seeing that in the midst of his position and all this, God was present. He understood. And it wasn't spin. It wasn't just trying to take a creationist view on life. He understood it. He's seen it. You know, some people don't see the hand of God because they're not looking for the hand of God. And when you're looking for the hand of God and learning to see it through, you know, as word is bringing insight, and then there's just physical manifestations, if you would, in other words, fulfillment of his word, we start realizing, man, God is faithful. This is amazing what's going on. Now, I want to say something here. Let's finish through verse 10, and I'm going to back up just slightly. He's seen the good, according to the good hand of God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man would come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. There's a lot to chew on that in contemporary truth, contemporary times right now. But so now we see in that whole flow, he's before the king, and now he's en route. He's going. And so pretty important. But I did skip over one thing that I would like to draw you back to. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it came to pass in the 20th of Nisan. In his book, The Coming Prince, Sir Robert Anderson beautifully makes the case that the decree that is issued on this day is a part of the prophecy of Daniel 9:25. Speaking of the 69 sevens, and maybe you can go research it on your own, but basically it's this. There's 69 units of seven. They're speaking of weeks, just the terminology. They put it this way, it's 483 years that would pass from the time of the rebuilding, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which was March 14th, 445 BC, 173,880 days, because you have to convert it from the Gregorian calendar to the Jewish calendar and do these numbers. And Robert Anderson was a mathematician and astronomer. Anyway, you have 173,880 days, which brings you to April 6, 32 AD, when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And obviously, anytime you have people figured out, you have other people tell them they don't know how to figure. And they come up with different references in different times. But I mention that because we're given dates and we're told certain things, and it's really important. God, sometimes there's stuff like this embedded in it. The Word of God is fascinating because you'll be told this, and as you're reading, you'll go, wait a minute. This is a part of this puzzle. This fits in here. This is a fulfillment of this, and there's this. And, you know, we look at the prophecy, and prophecy is that way. It's spoken of. It oftentimes has a contemporary fulfillment, a messianic fulfillment, which is a prophecy that speaks of the Messiah as well as a fulfillment at the time it was given. And then also an eschatological or end times fulfillment. So it's pretty fascinating when we start seeing the Word of God. That's why it just never gets boring. It's always thought provoking and stirring and challenging. So, but to conclude for our time, I want to take a little bit here and just go back over. You know, Nehemiah was, as I've said, a noble representative of the businessman and the average man. He was a noble, humble, godly leader. And it is, I believe, God's design that we would see the work of rebuilding the walls of communion, fortifying and establishing the city. We'd see that through the life of Nehemiah. As I've said, when God reestablishes or establishes, he involves those who love him in the process. So let me bring up on projection a couple of things. Michael, bring them up. Concerning this part we've studied tonight, Nehemiah was concerned for people. His concern caused him to take action. What's the first action? Well, Nehemiah reacted to the weight of the matter with a heavy heart. And so he heard the information and it soaked in. And we are all guilty at one time or another of hearing information, but it just didn't soak in. And then oftentimes, this has been my experience, later I'm thinking, wait, what? And I may go back to Kim, what did you say? Or however it may unfold. So what I would just say, let things soak in. You know, don't try to manage your emotions too much. Don't try to create a physical expression. Just let it soak in. He reacted to the weight of the matter with a heavy heart. The action we also see, there was a concern. And the concern caused Nehemiah to pray. That would be the second point. His concern, when he heard this word, it caused him to pray. He was heavy-hearted, but when you're heavy-hearted, you can try to fix things, which is usually a fast pass to making it worse. But when you he knew to go to God. And it wasn't, you know, just a them. We've already seen it. It was a very heart oriented, I started to say heartfelt, but I don't know what that means, but a very deep realization of this situation. So it caused him to pray. That concern through prayer developed into an action, a prayer-led commitment. So you see, we know what happened. So then as he's praying about it, he's willing to be a part of what God would do. And understand this, you know, a commitment costs you something. Commitment always costs you something. Can we agree? If I commit to this, I have to decommit to this. I can't be to this. It will always cost you something. Commitment will always require a change of priorities and a change of habits. That's our biggest challenge sometimes. We have an emotional, logical, deep heart stirring of something, and we know that I'm committed to doing something about this. I want to be a part of this. I want to help in this area, whatever. I know I'm going to have to change things, but it also requires new priority set. And the harder part is setting the priorities is not as hard, I don't think. I think that seems to manifest quicker. It's changing the habits that allow the commitment to grow. It's that's the hard. Right? You know, it's fascinating. There's a lot of studies on, it takes like 3 weeks to really, what they say, fully develop a habit. And it also takes 3 weeks to break one. And that's interesting because many of the endeavors I've considered, whether it's, you know, physical exercise or different things, I've noticed there's these deep-seated habits in this human being that are really brutal to break free from. And so I just sometimes tell myself, okay, this is it. I don't care what it costs me. I'm not going back to that anymore. So, and the fourth thing I want to present to you is Nehemiah offered up his heart, his mind, and his hands. He offered up, God, this is yours. You know, we know that through the context of his prayer. We know that through his surrender. Before this ever happened, his immersing himself in the word. Because what you're doing when you're reading the word and your life is going okay, what you're doing when you're developing and growing in your relationship with God, I don't mean to be negative or like, you know, Daniel Downer, but you're preparing yourself for difficult times. And the difficult times they're not going to be there because you prepared yourself for them. They're going to be there because they're going to be there. It's just much better to prepare yourself. And so how do you prepare yourself? Well, it's that same thing that we see with Nehemiah. He offered up his heart, his mind, and his hands. Later we'll see where they face opposition, and with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, they're working on the wall because they're just that commitment. So what I want to do, I'll pray just briefly, but I'm just going to put it this way. We're kind of spread out tonight, so we'll probably be just fine. I'd like you to just look at, and we'll leave, hey, Micah, do we have those condensed where they're on one page, one slide? If not, no big deal. But I'll leave those up, and I'll let you just look at those, but just have a really prayerful time. It's a little distracting because you maybe, if you haven't wrote them down or taken pictures of them, you're going to be looking up and past people. But let these things ruminate right now. I think there's very likely for some things have already been kind of opened up a little bit and something to be considering out of this particular study. So we're just going to take like 5 minutes. We'll just sit here quietly. We'll bring on some background music just a little bit. And then I'll start with prayer in here in about 5 minutes. I'll just close it. So that 5 minute time, you're just going to have a little prayer time with the Lord. And you may be looking at the text, thinking it through. There may be something that you're catching the context more thoroughly. But let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And as we read an account of history, it seems like oftentimes history is dry and hard to apply. And yet tonight is so different. It's so rich. It reveals instruction for us. It reveals response to us. It reveals your faithfulness. And so, Lord, even now, as we would just calm our minds and hearts and just, we would ask, speak to us, Lord. We believe your word to be true. We ask for you to stir within us in a way that privately and individually, but clearly, we would hear what you'd have us to say, whether it's words of comfort or correction or whatever it may be. We just settle our minds and hearts before you, Lord. Give this time of silence to you.